2008 was a year of superheroes. And at the movie box office, those movies tended to do really well. Probably none as well as The Dark Knight, the Batman second movie out of this particular series. And man, people were going crazy. I remember I had a dinner appointment at the theater at Bridgeport with a couple I was doing a premarital counseling appointment with, and as we were walking into the little restaurant there, we saw people dressed up like Batman and the Joker, and it was kind of a dark, sinister deal. You know, that was kind of their thing. But really, when you think about it, all these guys that are these superheroes in the movies, if you think about it, they all sort of changed, metamorphosized. Do you remember in The Hulk, The Incredible Hulk, a startling metamorphosis occurred, it said there, of Dr. David Banner, Bruce Bixby, back in the 70s, you know, that one? Well, I'll tell you, you know, really all of those guys, whether it's Spidey or Batman, they all kind of go into a little bit of there's a little sinister, darker transformation that's in there too. And it's kind of an interesting thing that people are really, really into. Well, I have a story tonight for you that is one of the greatest transformations that ever occurred. A very startling metamorphosis occurred in Mark chapter 9. Only it goes from light to even lighter and brighter. Not from light to dark and darker and darker, as many of the superheroes that we see on the movie screen. But instead, we're going to see Jesus Christ metamorphosized. And I'll show you what I mean as we go through this. And so, really, we're about to see really the power of Christ and even in His kingdom. Now, there's confusion about the kingdom of God, because Jesus talked about how the kingdom of God is among you. And yet, at the same time, Jesus, when in His first coming, really never was in His kingdom in that sense that He was in His power and authority and reigning over all the earth. We know that's going to happen in His second coming, the coming of Christ. It's going to be a great time when He rules and reigns, but that's in the future. So when Christ came the first time, did we see Him in His power, in His coming kingdom? Well, we saw glimpses of who He really is. And in some ways, you could say that Jesus at any moment could take control of the earth. Now, one of the misnomers, people think that God is in control of all things. But in a sense, God gave the authority to man in the Garden of Eden to subdue the earth and to be over the earth. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, we, in a sense, gave it over to Satan. That's why Satan, the subtle serpent there in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tricked Adam and Eve into giving that over. The book of Revelation sort of handles that like Adam and Eve gave over the title deed to planet Earth to Satan himself. And that's why the Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world and the prince of darkness. And that explains a lot to me. When I see what's going on around the world and the stuff that happens, it makes a lot of sense. Sadly, God gets blamed for a lot of that stuff that goes on, the bad stuff in this world. But you can really blame, if you really want to blame someone, humanity and Satan. For we gave it over to Satan. We continue to live in sin as human people. And because of human sin and because of Satan's devices, the world is in a real, real bad spot. Explains everything to me. Now, praise the Lord, He's not going to keep it in that condition. For when Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, that was the beginning of a whole new kingdom, really, if you would, in that Christ deserved the right to open up the seals of that title deed. And that's something we'll read about in a few weeks when we get to the book of Revelation. But all that said, we know that Jesus is coming, and the second time He comes, He's coming in great power and great authority. So this first verse in our chapter has caused great question and speculation, but it really shouldn't. It makes a lot of sense. Let's take a look. In verse 1, Mark chapter 9, it says, "And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, until they have been, have seen, the kingdom of God come with power." He's saying some people that are in this group, speaking specifically of some of his disciples, but interestingly, not all of his disciples. Now, the initial thought would be, well, yeah, I guess Judas is not going to see that coming of the kingdom because he's going to betray Jesus, going to go out and hang himself and die. And who, man, Judas. So maybe he's the one that's left out. Well, I would suggest that actually Jesus is speaking of only three of the 12 disciples that are going to see Christ, as it says here, seen with the kingdom of God coming with power. We're going to see that when? But this is troubling to me because the kingdom of God that you just described, when he comes in his power, isn't that still in the future? But all these disciples died. So was Jesus wrong to say that there's some of you that will not, you know, taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God coming in his power? What's he talking about? Well, Jesus demonstrated, I believe, at times, moments of his kingdom and when he would come in power, but no greater time than the Mount of Transfiguration. For there we're going to see Jesus going up on a mount, being transfigured, and at that point he's going to glow and shine and go bright. And we're going to see him there in glory and in power. And I believe that those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are going to see Jesus in his glory in that place, in that moment. And Jesus was talking about that very week that they were living in. That's the week within 7 days. In fact, notice it says in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So, interesting, this is on the seventh day. For you Bible students, the seventh day is always a greatly important day. And it speaks of completion, perfection, as we talked about last week. And so, something big is going to happen here on this seventh day. And it's going to lead to that seeing of Jesus as it is coming in his kingdom and his power. Now, that transfiguration, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about here. As you see in verse 2, we're going to see, number 1, where they went. Where they went. Check it out. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Where they went. Well, there are two spots in Israel that are debated by many who wonder where this high mountain. Now, one of the highest mountains that's up by where these guys were. Remember we talked about Caesarea Philippi last week? It's a place we go when we go over to Israel as a group, church group. One of the places there in that northern region up near the Golan Heights. There, the Caesarea Philippi, where Peter said, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah. So they're up in that neck of the woods anyway. But near to that place is a mount called Mount Hermon. And one of the things you can do, I've not done this with our group yet. I'd like to someday. It's pretty fun. But I'd like to go up the ski lift. There's a ski lift that goes up Mount Hermon. And you go up to the very top, and if you want, you can snowboard down. Usually we're there when there's not much snow on Mount Hermon. But it is the highest peak there in that region of the world. And it's not like Mount Hood. Don't be confused. You know, when they talk about mountains in Israel, we call them hills, actually, here in Oregon. But it's not Mount Hood or anything like that. But it is a very high mountain as it relates to Israel. And there's snow on it quite a bit throughout the year. Some argue that that's where Jesus went. And that's my personal opinion as to where Jesus was when this Mount of Transfiguration thing took place. Now, there's others. Constantine's mother was traveling down through Israel many, many years back, obviously, and she would name places. She'd name places that were places where biblical things took place. She declared Mount Tabor, not here in Portland, by the way, a different Mount Tabor. But actually, the Mount Tabor here in Portland kind of looks like the Mount Tabor that's there in the Galilee or the Valley of Jezreel region there in Israel. There's not really that much difference. It's a similar size, shape, and everything. Mount Tabor. So she went up there and thought, this must be where the Mount of Transfiguration took place. So she declared that, and that has become what is called the traditional site of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went through this whole metamorphosis. The place, I'm not sure, is hugely important, other than, it's funny what they did with Mount Tabor. They built monuments. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. And if you go up there to this day, those of you that know the story, you know why that's funny, because Peter, that was his idea. But we'll talk about that as we get through this. But all that to say, I'm not sure it's as important which mountain, but what happened up there is kind of the key thing. So, where they went. Now, notice with me, it says here that in verse 2, which we just read, he led Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain apart by themselves. Apart by themselves. And we see this constantly in the life of Christ. As we go through the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, one of the things you see constantly is these guys getting away from the crowd, setting themselves apart from the group, and taking time to be alone, seeking the Lord, being in prayer. And that's something that I believe is a model that is set for us. We live in a culture that very much fights against that. It's really hard to get away. Everything's buzzing and humming in our home. We got televisions on, radios, music. We got busyness, schedules that are packed. But I would recommend that we be a people that follow Jesus' model. And he, as he led the disciples, they would oftentimes come apart. And, you know, there's some people that say, if we don't come apart, we'll fall apart. And I believe that's the reason why there are a lot of people who are stressed out and frustrated in life. It's because they've not taken time just to seek the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When was the last time you took advantage of that? Just really to get away and seek the Lord. Quiet time. Come apart, or you'll fall apart. Well, that's what Jesus does. He leads these guys to come apart and get away. But we see where they went, but then secondly, notice, what did they see? What did they see? Well, the end of verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them. For you Bible students, it's a Greek word that is used there that is kind of where we were talking. It's metamorphao. I actually butchered that, actually. Let me redo that. Metamorphao. That's the Greek word where we get our word metamorphosis. So that's kind of the idea. There was a change that took place in Jesus here. As he goes up this mountain, he's transfigured, metamorphosized literally before them. Now, interestingly, this metamorphosis, what did they see? Well, it says that he shone brightly. In fact, let's read verse 3. It says his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Now, this is Mark's description. And he uses a Greek word that's interesting, stilbo, which means to shine or to glisten. But in Matthew's gospel, if you remember when we were there several months back, we saw it was a different word that Matthew employed. He used the Greek word apogasma, which means shining forth, light coming from a luminous body. In other words, the idea is light coming from the inside out. Did you guys see the... There's a picture that's actually going around in all the news agencies, and I don't think anybody's really saying anything about it, but have you noticed? And this kind of catches me funny. I mean, it's just one of those funny things where Obama is standing at a thing talking, and there's the presidential seal behind his head, but it's kind of it's fuzzied out. And so it's like this plate sort of behind his head. Just check it out, man. It's all over. I saw it twice on two different news stories. And one of them, he's looking down like this, and there's this big circle. And I thought, now, somebody was doing something there. Come on, you know. It's a little Photoshop. Fuzz it out. Put a little glow to it, maybe. A little bit funny. But Jesus really did glow. And those Renaissance painters and artists, they'd tried to depict Jesus as having a plate behind his head. At least that's as a little kid what I thought it was. Is, why does he always have a plate stuck to the back of his head? But that was their attempt to make it look that Jesus was glowing. Now, one thing about Jesus, he wasn't glowing everywhere he went. Remember that. Because people think that with all those paintings, you'll see Jesus doing this or that or the other, and there's always that little, you know, kind of glow. That's not the truth. Because in most cases, they didn't know which one was Jesus. And even Judas had to identify Jesus to the Roman soldiers in the Sanhedrin. He had to say, I'll identify him with a kiss. And Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He didn't say, hey, I'll show you the one when we get there. Just look for the one that's glowing in the Garden of Gethsemane there. That's not the way they did it. Jesus did glow, however, right here at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's glowing bright, really bright. And it's the Greek word that Matthew uses is a little more colorful than even Mark's description here. And Matthew's kind of talks even as if his clothing were glowing and his clothing were bright. So very supernatural kind of things going on here. So what did they see? Him transfigured, shining. The change was on the outside, but it came from the inside. That's kind of the original text there. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 real quick. And I want to show you something because this is kind of important. Romans chapter 12, because that Greek word that we just talked about, metamorphao, or metamorphosized in the English, it's also employed by Paul in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 1, Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye metamorphao. There it is. Transformed. Same word. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This metamorphosis that's supposed to take place even in us as Christians, it comes from the inside out. It says by the renewing of your mind, that's how you are to be transformed. And I believe the Lord wants to change us, make us different people. You know, I look out even in this congregation and have seen some of you guys come out of drug addiction and come out of crime. I've seen you come out of marriages that were dark and just depressing. I've seen many people, even in this room, who've come out of alcoholism or other kinds of addictions and what have you. And man, how the Lord is able to renew our mind and cause there to be a metamorphosis and a change. Many of you are changed. Some of you, I'm not even sure we'd recognize you before you were really saved. I'm told my dad's one of those guys, that before he was a Christian, people were afraid of him. And he was just kind of, you know, well, he was kind of a criminal, really. He used to steal auto parts from cars. People would go out and literally go to start their cars in the morning, and there'd be no transmission in there. They'd shift, and the stick would just kind of go, because it was gone, and my dad took it. And he was shot out by the police, and he was a criminal back in the old days, back in the days of gangs and car clubs down in Southern California. When my dad got saved, man, he changed radically. Of course, that happened the year I was born, so it was all my doing. I was born, and he got saved, so did my mom. But what a cool thing when the Lord changes someone's life, and that's what he wants to do. He wants to change from the inside out. And I believe while we don't see a literal glowing like they saw of Jesus, that bright shining, I think we do see the shining light of the Lord in so many of you, and it's such a cool testimony of what he can do. And if you're still at a place where you feel like, man, there's still too much darkness, man, the key is to have your mind renewed by doing what you're doing even right now, getting into the Word of God, letting it take course in your heart, and letting Christ come in and change your life and change from the inside out. Man, that's where it's at. So here we see the transfiguration. So where they went? Up the mountain, probably Mount Hermon. What did they see? The transfiguration that changed from the inside out. But who was there? Well, interestingly, we see there in verse 4. It says, and there appeared unto them Elias, which is the more Greek way of saying Elijah from the Old Testament. So he's saying, there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. What a trip for those disciples. I mean, you got to understand, these guys have been dead for a couple thousand years. And now they're standing in front of them talking with Jesus. What an amazing scene. Now, this should put the nail in the coffin for those who believe in reincarnation. Because Elijah was not a rock or a tree or Attila the Hun or any of those things. Have you ever noticed that reincarnation, people always, they always graduate up, or you know, I was once, or they like to think they were something great. I was once Mozart, or I was once, you know, Attila the Hun, or Alexander the Great. But there's not enough to go around for some of those other things. I was a poison oak bush, before I got, you know, I mean, it's like, what were you? Reincarnation is not biblical. The Bible says it is appointed once for a man to die. And so here we see Elijah and Moses who have long been gone. Now some of you might say, wait a minute, Brett, Elijah never really died. Ooh, that's right. What about Moses? Well, the Bible does say Moses died, but there's suspicious circumstances surrounding Moses' death, aren't there? Jude talks about, in the book of Jude, how Satan disputed over the body of Moses with Michael. Kind of an interesting interesting little dispute. Why? Well, there's an interesting thing, and we'll get into that perhaps tonight, but it has to do with the future of Moses and Elijah. God's got a plan for them. But at the same time, I believe one thing, that you could recognize Moses and Elijah. These guys somehow recognized who they were. Or maybe Jesus just came and said, okay, by the way, those two guys, that was Moses and Elijah. I mean, I don't know how they found out, but somehow it seems that they recognize it. And the reason why is because we're going to see Peter here identify them before Jesus has a chance to talk to them. See what it says there, verse 5. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. This cracks me up. Peter, not knowing what to say, said, have you done that? Man, I have. I'll tell you, teaching the Bible is a dangerous occupation. Because I'm up here yakking to you guys all day long. Just yak, 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 yak. And whenever you open your mouth, man, you're opening big trouble. Big trouble. You know, and just the way things come out, sometimes you say stuff, you know, and you're just kind of, oh man, why did I say it that way? And people must think this or that. And I just realized you guys all think, well, you're probably asleep anyway. So I'm just kidding. No, you really do wonder, you know, and the Lord uses the weak and the foolish things. I know that. But at the same time, I can kind of understand why the scriptures tell us that the Lord really doesn't want, or Paul would say, would that there not be many teachers among you. Because along with teaching the word, opening your mouth is oftentimes a dangerous thing. You know, I like that old saying, it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It's true. So Peter, just trying to kill the dead air, making sure it wasn't quiet, he says, oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now, he identifies Moses and Elijah here before Jesus has a chance to come back down and talk to him about it. So it seems to me that he recognizes Moses and Elijah. It's interesting to me. I believe in the kingdom, you will know people and who they are. That's just an opinion that kind of comes from this little vignette we're given here. I wouldn't die on this battlefield saying this is absolutely, but this is a little hint, isn't it? Then maybe we will know. You see, people ask me, Brett, will we know each other in heaven? And I've always said, you're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are here. In fact, I think we're going to be much smarter. In fact, when we see him, we will be what? Like him. That's some good news, trust me. And I think we'll know these guys, and I think we'll know each other too. Some people say, well, Brett, are we going to be married in heaven? And the answer is there's neither marriage nor those given in marriage in heaven. So all the people that are in love are like, oh, that's so sad. But actually, it's good. And I'll tell you why. Because marriage is an earthly relationship that's the best we've got. But in heaven, I would suggest that marriage is way too small and too insignificant compared to the relationships that we will have in heaven. They're going to be much greater and much deeper and much better and without failure and without socks on the floor and blah, blah, blah. You see what I mean? It's going to be great. So all that said, you know, you've got a lot to look forward to no matter who you are, married or single or what have you. It's going to be great. Now, here Peter recognizes these guys. So who was there? We see Moses, Elijah talking with Jesus. Now let's just recognize for a second, Moses always is a synonymous with or represents the Old Testament, what? Law, right. The law given to the Jews through Moses, the law of Moses. And man, he represents the rules, the regulations, and man, that was what the people were to keep. And you have to understand, Peter, James, and John would have saw Moses and then, oh man, there he is. That's the guy that gave us all this. Well, in their mind, they may not want to say it this way, but he's the one who gave us all this trouble. We got people disputing over how do we keep the Sabbath day, and, you know, do you pull your false teeth out, or do you tie a rope from your doorknob to the other person's doorknob so you don't leave your house technically when you go to your friend's house on the Sabbath? Or can you eat bats, or can you not eat bats? Really? Is that, yeah. Bible says thou shalt not eat bats. And by the way, that's one sin in the Bible that I've got conquered. I'm not wrestling with that one. Now, Tad Slaughter, on the other hand, our missionary there and my friend over in Vanuatu, they eat bats all the time over there. So I'm praying for Tad. But they have those flying fox bats, and they have a wingspan of like 6 and 7 feet. And they don't fly like bats. You know, they just soar through the jungle. And they sound like a kite, you know, just going through the sky. And then one of the pastors there, I was in the jungle with him, and we were walking through this coconut field, which is just palm trees, and he grabs this stick and he goes, "Hey, watch this." And he goes, and he throws the stick way up, and all of a sudden, poof, and this bat just kind of goes, poof, 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 poof. And he looked at me and he said, "Dinner." So that's where Tad and Marna live. Now, I don't know why we got off on this tangent. Oh, Moses and the law. That's right. Moses and the law. Now, see, the thing is, that would have been a great thing because he was the lawgiver. And yes, that was what the Jews, they followed Moses. He was the father of the law. But at the same time, the other guy that's there with Jesus is Elijah. Now, he represents the prophets and perhaps even the power of God, Elijah. In fact, he might be arguably one of the most powerful of the prophets. Remember, he's the fiery prophet that called fire down from heaven. And there the fire licked up the altar and all that was on the altar and all that was under the altar and even the dirt that was under the altar and all the water troughs that he'd made. Everything was just, there was a crater there by the time he was done calling fire down from heaven. And then after calling fire from heaven, he takes those 450 prophets of Baal after he declared, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let's have a little competition, the Super Bowl of God. Baal versus God. And if Baal wins, follow him. If God wins, follow him." Well, God won. And so Elijah took the 450 prophets of Baal down Mount Carmel and went to the bottom by the creek and killed them all. Killed 450 prophets of Baal. Now, you have to understand, this is the guy that's raised people from the dead. He's seen all kinds of miracles, but here he is now in the New Testament with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. There's another neat little truth here about the Lord. Moses, where is he? He's on Mount Hermon, which is in where? What country? Israel. Moses is standing on Israeli soil. Does that remind anybody of something? Remember the curse that was put upon poor Mo when he had misrepresented God and he struck the rock twice with a stick? The first time he was supposed to strike the rock, a symbol of Christ being smitten on the cross. The second time they came to that rock there, he was told to speak to the rock, but he smote the rock and said, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you?" Thinking he and the Lord were like real tight and he was representing the Lord. And water gushed out and the people drank. And then the Lord called Moses aside and said, "Moses, you have misrepresented me. And because you have smitten this rock a second time, you will not enter into the promised land." And so Moses, at the end of his life, he stood there up on Mount Nebo and looked over all the land of Israel across the border. He wasn't in Israel. He was looking from what is today Jordan, the country, looking into the land of Israel off of a really high mountain peak. And that's the only thing he could do is see it, but he couldn't go in. And there he died. And that's when Satan and Michael started wrestling over his body, but that's that other story. But I love the Lord. Isn't it great how the Lord is able to make our wrongs still right somehow? And he was able to sneak Moses in right here. Here's Moses in the promised land with the Messiah, Jesus, which is the best thing anybody could ever do. And so we see the grace of the Lord again in Moses' life. Even though he's the giver of the law, he still requires grace. And God gave him that as he shows up here in Israel. I believe he's going to be in Israel again. And if we have time, and if I keep moving here, we'll get to that. So, who was there? Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and the power of God. and Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Interesting combo. Now, what did they do? We see that. We read that in verses 5 through 7. It says there, you know, Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. But look at verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Poor Pete, just trying to fill dead air, just trying to say something because it was kind of an awkward moment, didn't know what to say. So he said something, and then the Lord comes out in a cloud speaking out loudly. What an amazing thing. So what happens here is Peter spoke, it's good for us to be here, but the Lord shuts him down. He shuts him down and says, this is my son, hear him. Now, why does God do this? Well, Peter wanted to build monuments, if you would, or tabernacles, tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And it seems that Peter is making a fundamental mistake of putting Jesus on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. Now, before we get too hard on Peter, understand his situation. He'd been walking around with Jesus for a bunch of days. He and Jesus were friends, I think you could safely say. And sure, he saw Jesus do mighty acts, feed the 5,000, calm the storm, raise the dead. But still, he was living with Jesus. It was his friend. So he gives Jesus credit in saying, oh, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus. But he also says, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I wonder if you could sort of go into Peter's mind, which we kind of can't, but if you might, I wonder if he would have thought, oh, it'd be so great to actually talk to Moses. I mean, Jesus is great and everything, but the giver of the law, that's what we need today. More rules. We need to straighten out this world. It's a mess. So we need more rules or more regulations. Or what if Peter was thinking, oh, Elijah, he's the answer. I mean, Jesus has done some great things, but I think fire from heaven. Let's just fry Capernaum, man. Capernaum, man, these people won't believe. Or what about, you know, Nazareth that rejected Jesus twice and wanted to kill him? Let's just do a little Elijah action on Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth anyway? You see, I wonder if Peter's thinking, oh, this is so great. We got Moses and Elijah and Jesus, my friend. But whoo! I wonder if he's making the same mistake some of us make. And that's when God steps in and says, zip it, Pete. This is my beloved son. Not, this is my beloved son. And Moses and Elijah, so be quiet. No, he's saying, this is my son, the end. Now check this out. It says here in our text, and verse 8, suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. Jesus only. Would you mark that in your Bible? Because that little two-word statement, Jesus only, that should be your and my mantra. That should be our whole thing, Jesus only. Because I have found that if we're not careful, we can make the same mistake Peter's making. We can say, oh, what we need is more rules and it's the law and being legalists. Putting hard burdens on people so that they can be religious. And I'm not really sure that's the goal of what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law, the Bible tells us. And we're told that Jesus is the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus. It shows the human need for Jesus because we cannot keep the law. The point of the law given in the Old Testament was to prove that none of us in this room could do it. And the Jews who tried so hard for centuries, to this day, some still try, but they fail. So Jesus is the answer to legalism. Or there are some who say it's all about the power of God, glory! And they get all whooped up and kind of stirred up and they get really into the swinging from the chandeliers. Now I'm not saying that those brothers and sisters are misguided entirely, but I do think if it's all about the power and it's not about Jesus Christ. You know, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, people who love, you know, you go to church and they're speaking in tongues and there's prophecy and there's all kinds of stuff going on. As long as that stuff is in the Bible, man, I think that's great. More power to them. But here's the thing you got to watch out for. The Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit, the purpose is very clear. And in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, we're told what the point of the Spirit is, that the Holy Spirit will glorify, Jesus said, me. He says, it's expedient that I leave you, Jesus said, Because there's a comforter, one, the Holy Spirit, who's coming, and he will glorify me, he will speak of me. So if you go to a church and it's all about the Holy Spirit, they're off. It's not all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit's work is to point back to Jesus Christ. So if there's the glorifying of God and his Son Jesus Christ through the workings of the Holy Spirit, there's different flavors of churches. There's churches that are a little more swinging from the chandeliers. And that's not necessarily the gauge whether they're off or on. They need to, number one, do only that which is in the scriptures. The reason I say that is some of our Pentecostal friends have taken it outside of the Bible. There's things that people are doing, you know, whether it's slaying in the spirit. There's nowhere in the Bible we really see that. Jesus was able to knock down people that were not saved. We see that all through the Bible. I have no question God could knock someone down if he wants to. But we don't have services around that and say, okay, let's have a knockdown service. That's not really in the Bible. So as long as it's in the scriptures, we can celebrate our brothers and sisters who have different things, but make sure that Jesus is the focal point. And that's the problem. Some people are legalists. Some people are, you know, the power and the, you know, all the stuff that's going on. But the point of all these things is to point to Jesus Christ. That was the mistake that Peter made. And I wonder if Peter could have looked up and saw Moses only or Elijah only. I wonder if he would have been happier. But as we will see, when they come down off this mountain, Moses only, Elijah only wouldn't have been the answer for the multitude they're going to see when they get off this mountain. It would only be Jesus who would solve the problems immediately, but also long term. It was only Jesus who could die on the cross for the sins of the world. It wouldn't be Moses and it wouldn't be Elijah. Those two guys couldn't die on a cross for the sins of the world. Why? Because they were sinful people just like us. They too needed a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see that balance here. God makes it real clear. Peter, zip it. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And so it says, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what rising from the dead should mean. Do you get the sense these disciples are totally lost? Totally lost. What's all this rising from the dead stuff that he keeps talking about? Remember, twice thus far, Jesus is going to now tell them that he's going to be crucified and he's going to die on the cross. This chapter, chapter 9, brings us that second one. And these guys don't understand what that's all about yet. But you can't really fault them for even the Jews, they knew that the Messiah was coming. And if you study first century history, in fact, if you study even some of the writings of the Jews that were in that intertestamental period, they spoke of the Messiah, but they didn't know what to make of it because the Jews recognized two postures the Messiah would come with. One would be that of the Son of David. Or the Messiah, the Jesus. They didn't call him Jesus, but they knew it was the Messiah who would be Ben David or the Son of David. And that would speak of his glory and his power and his royalty and his kingdom. But they also recognized that Jesus would come, and he was also typified in the life of Joseph of the book of Genesis. They recognized this. Now here was the problem for the Jew. They saw Joseph as a suffering one. For he was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. His father, Jacob, sent Joseph to seek out his brothers who were lost. But when his brothers found him, they went to kill him and leave him for dead. But then they pulled him out and sold him into slavery. But as you remember the story, he was brought up from slavery, from prison, and ultimately became the second most powerful man in all the world. That picture for the Jews confounded them. They didn't know what to make of that. They knew it was a picture of the coming Messiah, and they spoke of it as the Messiah in the light of Joseph of the Old Testament. They talked about that, but they didn't understand it. But little did they know, there were actually two advents or two comings of Christ. The first coming would be that coming of Joseph, if you would, of Jesus, who was pictured by Joseph of the Old Testament. And the second coming would be when Christ comes and rules and reigns on this earth, Jesus, the son of David. And so little do those Old Testament people know what was the full plan of God. Now we can look and say, oh man, we know what this death and resurrection and Christ coming as the suffering servant. We know what that's all about. They didn't in those days. And it confused them. That's why these disciples are like, man, what are you talking about? This death and resurrection and does a man rise from the dead? We don't know. But it will come clear to them as time unfolds. Well, verse 11, and they asked him, saying, what say the scribes that Elijah must first come? By the way, we saw Elijah there. We noticed he was here. Why do the scribes say he must first come? And verse 12, he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and will restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this because I recall spending a ton of time on this in Matthew, where it's actually more clearly written. But let me just give you a quick Reader's Digest version. Are you ready? Get your pencils ready, because there's a few verses I'm going to throw at you if you're curious. Because this is confusing to people. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying that Elijah must first come. And they're saying, why do the scribes say Elijah must first come? Well, jot down Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Where there, the last two verses of the Old Testament predict something. I'll read it to you. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Does that sound rather large, what we're just talking about there? And that's, by the way, the last word of the Old Testament, curse. And it's about Elijah coming in the day of the Lord. Not just the day of the Lord, but the dreadful day of the Lord. It's talking about when Christ comes and pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So that's why the scribes taught that Elijah must first come before the coming of the Messiah. So there's confusion. And I wonder if these disciples are thinking, man, what's the deal with all that? And does this have something to do with what we just saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, maybe? They're just confused. But then Jesus throws even a little more confusion to it. He says, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed already come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So here's the deal. Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist came with the spirit of Elijah upon him. Well, Brett, are you making this stuff up? Well, no. Jot down these passages. Interestingly, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, talk about they came and asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. But then Jesus said there in Matthew 11, 13 through 15, and Matthew 17, 10 through 13, confusing, maybe even seemingly contradictory statements. I'll read to you Matthew 11, 12 through 15. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then Jesus says, if you can receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you're stout enough to take this, John the Baptist, Elijah. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, he even gives a further statement. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must first come? This is, by the way, is maybe the same exact conversation that Mark's giving us. But Mark doesn't give us the full discussion, as Mark is a shorter gospel. But it says in Matthew 17, he says, but Elijah surely will come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him like whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. We don't have that in Mark's gospel. But at this point, they understood. They said, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. So what's going on? Is he or is he not Elijah? Well, Elijah is going to come, and that fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, will be fulfilled in what is called a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this is something we see in the Bible all the time. These dual fulfillments. Jesus Christ came in a dual fulfillment. The first coming, he came as a suffering servant on the cross. The second time he's coming as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the same way, Elijah would come, in the spirit of Elijah would be upon John the Baptist, according to Jesus and his words. But literally, it seems that Elijah is going to come in those last days during what is called the Great Tribulation. Brad, what are you talking about, man? You totally lost me. Well, I wasn't planning on going to this, but Revelation chapter 11. If you want, you can kind of flip over there, and I'm just going to wet your whistle for when we get there in a few weeks. Revelation chapter 11. Of course, Revelation 6 through 19 speaks of the tribulation period. I believe it's in our future, and it could be in our nearer future. Now, I don't believe it's in our future necessarily, though, because I believe we're going to be raptured and taken up out of here before that tribulation takes place. There's differing views on all that, and it shouldn't cause division in the church, even though it does. But during that tribulation period, the Bible tells us what's going to happen. And check it out, chapter 11, Revelation verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And by the way, that comes from a prophecy of Zechariah 4. And it gives us a hint that these are Old Testament prophets come back, which is kind of an amazing thing. Verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouths. I guess they had some red hot chili peppers before they did their prophesying. No, literally fire coming out of their mouth. And will devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Whew. Sounds fiery. Who was another fiery prophet? Elijah. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah. And it also says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Yeah. And to smite the earth with all plagues? Moses. As often as they will. So I believe it's very possible that these two witnesses being described for us that are going to be in the tribulation period, that are going to be in Jerusalem. And when people try to mess with them, they'll just go, and there'll be fire coming out of their mouth. And consume those people that are trying to mess with them. And verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, this is talking about the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Bad news for Moses and Elijah. But wait, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. And what is it called here in the book of Revelation? Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, Jerusalem is a very sinful city today. People think, oh, it's the holy city, but it's really not. It's just as bad as Portland. Prostitution and the gay rights activists marching in the streets. I mean, Jerusalem has become very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. So these guys will be killed and their bodies lying in the streets, and they'll leave them lying in the streets for 3 days. Who leaves bodies in the streets? Come on, Brett. Well, people in the Middle East do it all the time. Interesting. So verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, people, you say, how's the whole world of all different nations, tongues, and kindred, how are they going to see these dead bodies? Real easy, Fox News. Back in those days, they didn't have any way to see it all, but today that's no big deal. They'll see these bodies on TV, or the whole nations, everybody's going to see it, live and in color. I bet Geraldo will be there, but hopefully not. So, verse 9, they'll see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 10, and they shall dwell upon the earth, and shall rejoice over them, and make merry. This is like Christmas time, and they shall send gifts one to another. Make merry? Give gifts? Why? Because these two prophets are finally dead. That just shows you the condition of the hearts of the people in Jerusalem during that time. So they'll give gifts one to another, say Happy Hanukkah or whatever, Merry Christmas. And because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now, verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. We're back. Can you imagine that? 3 days, these dead bodies lying in the street. Everybody's all happy and celebrating. All of a sudden, they stand up. Man, this is spooky times, the tribulation period, and I'm glad I'm not going to be here during that time. Now, all that said, I believe, because of the description given here, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but also because of what Jesus is saying about Elijah and his appearance, I believe Elijah will be one of those two guys. I believe Moses possibly will be the other. Some people think it's Enoch. And it could be. I wouldn't argue this one to the death. Enoch was one guy who, interestingly, we never really saw him die. He's one of the two guys in the Bible that never technically died. Do you remember that? Because it says of Enoch that he was, and then he was not. The Lord took him up because he walked with God and he pleased God. Plus, Enoch was an end times kind of prophet. He spoke of end times prophecy, even quoted by Jude in the book of Jude, some of Enoch's words. But all that to say, could be Enoch, but I lean toward Moses and Elijah. You say, well, okay, Brett, what's this all about? Well, back to Mark chapter 9. For there, Jesus is saying, Elijah verily will come first and restore all things. Now, when it says he'll restore all things, the idea is he'll pave the way for restoration to begin. Just like those two witnesses will do so in the tribulation period, when Christ will come the second time. So Elijah, in essence, Christ is saying, if you can handle this, he's coming in a way twice. He came in John the Baptist with the spirit of Elijah upon him. But in the tribulation period, he's going to come again before all things are made right. Now this poses an interesting little thought, little food for thought, little something for you to think on. If the tribulation is near, if the rapture of the church is near, which I sure believe it is, as I see world events, as I see the elections in Israel, it's funny. Either way, whether it was Netanyahu or Livni, either one of these people that were going to be elected, Netanyahu is saying, I will not give any Israel over. We're going to occupy the Gaza Strip, and we're going to make sure that Iran has no bombs. That's going to cause a stir over in the Middle East. But if Livni gets elected, this woman, then I'll tell you, she's going to give it all away. She's going to say, Jerusalem, let's split it right down the middle, just like Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 says. And let's give over the Golan Heights. And she wants to just give it all up, split it up, form a Palestinian state. And last I checked on the news, it's another one of these things where we may not know who the real winner is for a couple weeks. Their election was yesterday. Israel's divided right down the middle on this issue. But honestly, either way, either one of those two leaders, whoever gets elected, it could really start a whole new deal in Israel. And we better hang on to our hats because the rapture could be happening soon. Now, if that's true, what I'm saying, could it be that Elijah and Moses, they're walking on the earth somewhere today? Have you thought about that? Maybe they're walking around Jerusalem right now. Hey, hey. It could be. Because these guys will come on the scene during the tribulation period. If the rapture happened tonight, somewhere toward the end of the tribulation, that's just about 3.5 years. If the rapture happened tonight, they'd be in business walking around Jerusalem, shooting fire out of their mouths. So something to think about. So maybe in our next Israel trip, you might bump into Elijah or Moses. But no, don't tell people I said that. That might, might make... Okay, well, anyway... Well, now that they've come from the heavenly highs there on the Mount of Transfiguration, just like real life, when you have a heavenly high, oftentimes you come to a very deep low in the valley. And we're going to see that right here. Verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning or debating with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed and ran and to salute him. Now, the idea is, when Jesus comes down, he's got his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. The other nine disciples are arguing with the scribes. What are they arguing about? Jesus comes in and says, hey, didn't I just send you guys out to do a bunch of good stuff, and here you are arguing with the scribes? What's going on? Well, he finds out. In fact, verse 16, when he asked the scribes, what question you with them? What's the problem here? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Poor little kid. He's calling, no, that's not what he can't speak. The idea, and it's actually demonic in nature. Check it out, verse 18. And whatsoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should that they should cast him out, and they could not. So that's the problem. The disciples are arguing with the scribes. Why? Because there's this guy foaming at the mouth, gyrating and flipping around and totally flipping out. And they can't do anything about it. And the scribes are probably saying, see, you guys are powerless. You guys are false and blah, blah, blah. And they're arguing. And Jesus comes in and this guy comes and says, man, the reason we got a problem here is because my son, here he is. Now, interestingly, if you flip back to chapter 6, go back just a few pages. I want to remind you something that was said of these disciples. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. It says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil, and many that were sick were healed of them. Who is this speaking of? The disciples. They'd already been casting out demons. Also, look at verse, 13? Look at verse 7. It says, and he called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So it's interesting that in chapter 6, Jesus sent them out. They'd already had quite a success in casting out unclean spirits. But for whatever reason, which we will soon see, they couldn't cast out this demon. So there's problem, there's trouble. Jesus to the rescue. And by the way, Jesus is always the answer. He really is. I mean, if there's one thing you get out of this little story, make sure you understand that Jesus is the key. Now, I believe the disciples, through the same power that Jesus had, could have cast out this demon, because Jesus is going to tell them what they lacked. But it's still Jesus. Jesus is the one who begins, he's the end, he's the whole thing. But we'll see what was going wrong. It says in verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now, the question I wonder is, who's he talking to? Was he talking there to the disciples? Oh, you guys, I sent you out. I empowered you. I told you to cast out these. You've done it before. You could do it again. What's the problem here? Is that who he's talking to? Don't know. Or maybe he's talking to the scribes who are arguing with his disciples who don't believe in Jesus at all. Maybe he's coming down on them saying, oh, you faithless generation. Maybe it's them. Or maybe it's the father of the son who's demon-possessed that he lacks faith. Which one is it? Don't know, but it could be all of the above. All of the above. He comes down the mountain, all these people are arguing. He's thinking, oh man, faithless generation, we're included in that. We're the ones who can lack faith. So it says, verse 20, he brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Have you ever noticed how the demons sort of react when Jesus comes near? And if Jesus Christ is in you, don't be surprised if demonic things start freaking out a little bit when you enter, if Christ is truly in you. And I've seen that before in my own ministry, in my own life. Everybody was just going along fine until I walked in, and I was there with my Bible in hand, and in places in Africa and Vanuatu where things, you know, some of these people who I believe were demon possessed, something you see more in some of the other countries. We've talked about that in other studies, but they start to kind of freak out when Jesus is brought in. So this demon's freaking out. And verse 21, Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Did Jesus know how long this was on him? Yes. So somehow Jesus is beginning a work in this father. And I believe this is the first work trying to say, yes. Your son has been a mess since he was a little child. It's to kind of acknowledge that there's been a problem. And oft times, verse 22, he says, it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This poor father, his faith is minimal. Why? Well, maybe it's because the disciples already tried and they couldn't. So he's thinking, well, if you can do anything, which you probably can't, That's kind of the idea. But please have compassion on us and help us. Now, before we move on, just a quick identity issue here. And that is this boy, this young man, who wants to destroy himself. Sometimes people wonder about suicide. And I don't know that you could say suicide is because of this or that or the other thing. But I do believe and I do wonder sometimes if suicide has minimally very demonic influences behind the notion of suicide. And, you hear all these suicidal things that have to do with drugs. Some of them are surrounded by very demonic, I believe, dark music. You hear of these kids shooting themselves in the head and they've got, you know, certain bands playing, you know. I don't know how many kids have shot themselves listening to Marilyn Manson, but it happens all the time. You see it in the news. There's demonic and dark things and influences that can be around suicide. This young boy wanted to kill himself. The idea is he's tossing him into the fire, tossing himself into the water. And it's for that reason, man, we need to make sure that our young men and young women are kind of just getting away from dark stuff and feeding themselves with things of light and running from that darkness. Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee. Sadly, our kids in America open the door to the devil and say, come on in. And we wonder why teen suicide rate continues to grow and more kids kill themselves. Sad deal. The answer is Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Do you get kind of this feeling? This guy's like, yes, I believe, technically. But my heart, oh, I don't know. So will you please help my unbelief? I believe this is the right heart to have, by the way. If God can get you to this place where you're saying, I do believe technically, but my heart's still not there, then you pray the same prayer of this father. And Lord, would you please help my unbelief? Because what happens? When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Man, what a great story. Jesus lifting him by the hand. Now, the one untied detail is, why couldn't the disciples cast out this particular demon? Jesus answers that. Verse 28, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind comes forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, a bunch of you guys are looking down going, hey, doesn't say that. Well, if you have a NIV or New Living Translation or New American Standard Bible, they omit the word fasting. They just say this one comes out by prayer. Now, why did they do that? Well, this chapter is an interesting chapter. You're missing stuff for some of you guys that have the Nearly Inspired version. I'm just kidding. Just a joke. I like the NIV. I'm not one of those King James only guys. But I do feel like all the translations, unless you're able to read Greek or Hebrew, you're going to have to wrestle with some issues, little issues. Now, fortunately, if you got a New American Standard or King James or New King James or NIV, you know what? You can be saved by those Bibles. You can hear the gospel, and doctrinally, you can be solid. But at the same time, there's one reason I do like sticking to the King James, because if you ask me, the King James has withstood many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years of scrutiny, and it's withstood those things. You guys that have NIV, you're kind of lacking some things. Like, do you guys have a verse 44 in this chapter? It's not there. What about a verse 46? Do you have a 46? Nope. Now, if you have an NASB, I think you have a 44 and 46. If you have a King James, you have a 44 and 46. But if you've got the NIV or the New Living Translation, they omitted those verses. Now, why did they omit the word fasting? Why did they take entire verses out of this chapter? I'll tell you. It's because those words weren't in all of the manuscripts of the old writings of this New Testament, they weren't in all of the transcripts, so they omitted them. But they were, however, in the oldest manuscripts. So when Jesus said, this one comes out by prayer and fasting, it is in the oldest of manuscripts, and it's in the majority of all the manuscripts. So those translations, they said, well, if it was omitted in some of the translations, then we're going to omit it in ours. And frankly, I don't really like that logic in making of the translations. So if you wonder what verse 44 and verse 46 is, get a King James. Anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We got to hurry. Okay. So the idea is this demon would only come out by prayer and by fasting. And I believe fasting was meant to be part of that description. You say, but Brett, how would the disciples have known to be praying and fasting? I mean, how do you anticipate that? The idea, Jesus must have already been praying and fasting before he ever came in contact with that guy. And I believe there's an argument that can be made for kind of a regular schedule of praying and fasting and just being prayed up and fasted up. And so, something to think about. We'll get into fasting as we go through the Gospels a little further. We'll probably do a whole study on that as we get through some of these passages. But it is important and powerful. This one only by prayer and fasting. Verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise on the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what is it that you disputed amongst yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. We looked at these passages that I just read, verses 30 through 37 on Sunday. And if you want, you can download the MP3 or grab a CD of that. And it's important. It's really, we talked about the path to greatness. And the path is through humility and truly becoming the least and not the greatest, not trying to be the greatest, losing your life rather than trying to gain it. We talked about that. Verse 38, and John answered saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. In other words, lay off the poor guy. If he was casting out devils, demons, in my name, then he was doing a good thing. Now, this is an interesting deal, because the disciples, this is new to them. So far, they've only seen that they were doing the stuff. It was only the disciples. You know, it's kind of an us four and no more kind of mentality. Then they see this guy casting out demons, but Jesus says, leave him alone if he's doing it in my name. But I want you to see something here. Notice in verse 38, he says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. And then Jesus' answer, verse 39, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do miracles in my name. Verse 41, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name. You see, to say that something is in the name of Jesus, it also means to be in the nature and to be congruent with the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just using the name of Jesus, but the idea is being linked to and submitted to Jesus and his will. And that's the mark. That's the basis of our unity in Christ. You know that? It's in his name. And that's important, because there are people and churches, different flavors than our church, different attitudes, different structures. But if they are doing it in the name of the true and living Jesus Christ, then we are brothers. Then we are Christians, and we should not knock them for what they're doing. Now, there are some who are not submitted to the name of Christ, and they're doing something in a very different name. And it's become even kind of confusing, because the Bible talks about in the last days, many will come in my name. And so there are people that a lot of people want to try to include and say, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do stuff in the name of Jesus. They're talking about a very different Jesus. It's not the same Jesus that we worship. Same with the Mormons. You know, we worship Jesus who is God. He came from heaven to earth, God in the flesh. And that's one of the things, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, they don't worship Jesus who is God. They worship Jesus who is just a man, not God at all. And that's a very big difference. It's a very different Jesus than the one we're worshiping. And that's just one example or two examples of that. So important. Now, man, I know it's late, but I just want to bring this up just real quickly. If you cross-reference, and you don't turn there, but just jot it down. If you cross-reference Revelation chapter 3, there's a church called the Church of Sardis. One of the seven churches Jesus has something to say to. But he says to this church, and I'll just read it. You can jot it down, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, really. He says, I know that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, and remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, this church in Sardis, they had a reputation of having a name. But here's the problem. He says you have a name that you are living, but you're really dead. It's the dead church. But the word name in the Greek is onima. In the Greek, where we get our name, our word denomination. That thou hast a name. And sadly, that's one of the reasons why I think denominations have to be very careful. Because we can start being more into our name than we are into the name and serving his name, Jesus Christ. It's not about being Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever name we might carry. The most important thing is that we are unified under the name that's above all other names, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has given the first lesson to these disciples about unity within the body, if you would. This guy was casting out demons. Well, quickly, we're almost done. It says in verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me. By the way, Jesus probably still has that little kid on his lap from the discussion earlier that we had Sunday. So now he's back to the little kids. It seems like he's scattered on topics. He's not. He's still talking about who's going to be great in the kingdom. And the ones that are great are going to be unified with other Christians. They're not going to be putting them down like John was so fiery about. So we told him not to do that anymore because he's not one of us. Jesus said, don't forbid him. But be unified under the name. If you want to be great, here's some things. You must become least. You must be unified. But also, you must do what verse 42 says. It says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Boy, I wonder what's going to happen to these perverted pedophiles and people that are offending our children, you know, molesting and beating and, oh man, wouldn't want to be there, Tennies, when the Lord comes back. Because Jesus is very firm on this one. It'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. Now he's going to get real fiery. Check this out, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed and having two hands to go to hell, into where there's a fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into halt or lame into life than having 2 feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So that's what we missed in our NIV. The worm? No wonder they left that one out, Brett. That's weird. No, it's not. It's a quote, by the way, from Isaiah 66:24. And it's describing something that's hard for us in our modern English to understand. But the worm speaks of in the inside, internal torment, while the fire that's not quenched. So the worm that dieth not is that which bugs you on the inside, torments you on the inside. That's the worm. And then the fire is that which torments on the outside. So Jesus is saying that hell is where the person goes. The word Gehenna is used there. It speaks of that eternal lake of fire where there's outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not. In other words, your internal torment will always be there, and it'll be ugly and terrible, and the fire will not be quenched. You won't internally feel better, you won't externally. So those people that joke, I'm just going to have beer with my friends in hell, we'll play poker. No, you won't. The Bible says you're going to be in outer darkness alone for eternity, suffering in hell. Now again, those churches today that don't teach hell and don't believe in hell, they have not read their Bibles. Jesus believed in hell, so I believe in hell. Isn't that fair enough? Don't you think because Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else? You know, Paul doesn't even really talk much about hell at all, but Jesus talked a lot about hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. Why? Because it's a real place of outer darkness, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So, the idea of these verses, it's better to do radical. Now, does it mean literally cut off your hand? Pluck out your eye? Well, the literal, many of us would be walking around in here tonight. We'd be just stumps, maybe. Because, man, our eyes deceive us, our hands. You know, cutting off the hand speaks of that which you do. The foot speaks of that where you go. And the eye is what you take into your soul. That's the idea. And it'd be better for you to do something radical and make sure that you're right with God than to just keep living and enter into hell for eternity. That's the idea. That's what Jesus is talking about. Sobering. Well, finally, verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. The Jews were not allowed to put leaven or honey on their sacrifices to the Lord, but they were required to use salt. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11 and 13 talks about how they were required to put salt. Salt speaks of purity, but also preservation. And it was used in the Old Testament days, establishing covenants and promises. And the disciples were called the salt of God in Matthew 5:13. And so, they were in danger of losing their saltiness. And they needed to keep themselves pure from the world. The cutting off the hand, the cutting out of the eye, you know, keeping yourself from sin so that you keep your saltiness so that you're still pure and you're separate from the rest of the world. That's the idea. Instead of rebuking others like the disciples did to this other guy, instead of offending the little ones, like the guy with the millstone around his neck, instead of walking in sinfulness, we need to be pure and set aside, salting this world. And that's why we're called to be salt and light in this world. And so Jesus finishes up this chapter right there. So let's pray and we'll finish up for the night. And Lord, we do thank you, Father, for this chapter. There's so much here and much for us to learn and grow in. I pray that your word would take full effect, a cleansing effect on our lives. Lord, if there's things that we need to cut out of our lives, I pray that we'd be faithful to do it. Because, Lord, we'd much rather walk with you than to walk in sin. We know that sin messes us up, hurts us. It's not good for us. But sometimes we don't know what's good for us. So I pray that we'd submit to your word and follow the scriptures. Bless this congregation, Lord, as we go our way tonight. May we meditate on these things and may your word just continue in our hearts, that we would not seek to be the greatest, but we'd be willing to be the servants of all. That we would remember not to offend the little ones, but to love on the kids and bring a glass of cold water to those who are hurting. So help us with these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.